All right, we are picking up on round two in our continued study of the book of Deuteronomy. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 32 through 40. Verses 32 through 40. And I'm going to read that section, and then we'll come back and we'll hit it verse by verse. So let me read here. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. We're looking at verses 32 through 40. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within other nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by the great terrors as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on the earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above all, and on the earth below there is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving to you for all time. It's a very interesting section here. Let's go back and let's work through this point by point. I do have a correction that I will need to make in the notes, and we'll get to that here in just a second. I've made the correction on mine, but I didn't notice it until after I printed it out. But that happens from time to time. So on the page here, I've bolded certain words. Starting in verse 32, the word ask. Ask. In other words, have an inquiring mind. Ask something. And then down in verse 35, the word know. Know. And then again in verse 39, the word know. And then in verse 40, the word keep. And so you have this progression where you inquire, you ask, you seek. And when you learn, you come to have a knowledge, you come to know something. And when you come to know that thing, then you are to live a certain way based on that knowledge. Because knowledge isn't merely to be an academic exercise in itself, the pursuit of and the acquisition of some information, be it historical or theological or philosophical or otherwise. But that when you lay hold of it, it's actionable. It's something that causes you to behave in a certain way. And so we'll follow this pattern as we work through this. We'll look at a few other things, but let's work through this starting back in verse 32. So he says here, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. And so he's asking them to think back. This is a historical lesson. By the way, the pattern here is he gives them a history lesson followed by a theological lesson. Then another historical lesson followed by a theological lesson. And then he concludes with a practical lesson. So that is the layout of this chapter. So I'll say that again. He gives them a history lesson followed by a theological lesson. Followed by another history lesson, followed by another theological lesson, and then concluding with a practical lesson. And so we'll see that, and we'll discuss that here as we move towards the end. So he says, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that the Lord God created man on the earth. And by the way, the word man there is literally the Hebrew word Adam. Adam, for Adam. It's thought that this is a reference back to Adam himself. In other words, he's going all the way back to the beginning of everything, since the day that God created man on the earth. In other words, they were to think back to the beginning of it all. So start from there. And he says, inquire. Think about it. Look, from one end of the heavens to the other. In other words, think back historically, think globally, think about anywhere has anything happened. And then he poses the question, has anything been done like this great thing or anything even been heard like it? Now he's setting them up, right? He's going to talk about what is this great thing. And first in verse 33, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? And there he's talking about the Sinai event. By the way, there are certain things that Moses will repeat and are certain very important to their history because it's part of their identity. It actually establishes who they are as the people of God. And the Exodus event is something that he will repeat over and over and over. In fact, he's going to even make the point when he establishes certain laws where he's going to talk about how you treat widows, how you treat orphans, how you treat the alien, the stranger that comes into your land, the person who's left his home, his place of safety, his place of comfort, and he's on a mission trip. Maybe he's a businessman and he's traveling and he's out there all by himself and he feels vulnerable. He's in a strange place. And Moses says, you take care of him. You protect him. You treat him well. You make sure he's cared for. Why? Because you were an alien once. You were a slave in a poor land. You know what it is to be poor. You know what it is to be in a place of vulnerability, like the widow and like the orphan. You see, and he's going to tie the laws of the land to their history. And that's why it's so important that they not forget. And he's going to, remember we talked about this before, he's going to say, don't forget, or he's going to say, remember. And those are key things. And those are active activities that we are to do. We are always keep that in the forefront of our mind. And so he's given them these history lessons. Why? Because their laws, their theology, and their relationship with God is tied to the events of history. Real time, real space activities. You can't separate it. Now you think about the other pagan religions of the world, even today. I mean, if you study Taoism or Buddhism or Hinduism, it's not tied to any historical events. You can get mystical with it. Right? But it's not tied to reality or not connected to things historical. And that's one of the things about biblical Christianity. And you go back and you look at Israel and their history. Repeatedly, they are told to think back on their history. Think about these events. Because these are quite magnificent. I mean, nothing's been heard like this. God is not, and God revealed himself. He condescended. He came down to the mountain. He spoke to them from the midst of the fire. The earth shook. It kind of freaked them out. And it was a very healthy fear that they had, you know, when they had that encounter. But he goes on in verse 33. He says, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? It was the Sinai event. So not just the Exodus, but he's going to refer back to the Sinai event because that was a very critical time where he takes the people who had been delivered and he enters into a covenant relationship with them. People who were once slaves, who were poor, who were helpless to rescue themselves, God reaches into time and space, and he sends his man Moses in there, and who becomes his touch point for communication and for activity. And then he begins to disrupt the greatest superpower in the world at that time. And he begins to pull out a people who were enslaved and impoverished and helpless to save themselves, and he pulls them out, and then he meets them. God himself, the very creator of the universe, comes down, meets them, talks with them, and enters into a covenant relationship with them. I mean, it's just mind-blowing what happens here. So again, he says, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you heard it and survived? In other words, you had an encounter with God, a direct encounter, and you survived. Now, it was common that those who encountered God knew that their lives had been spared. Let's look at a few verses. Look back at Genesis 32:30. Let's look at just a few. And by the way, you can find this throughout the Bible, where people have an encounter with God. And one of the very first things that happens is they have an acute awareness of their sinfulness. And this is what happens with with Isaiah, right? He comes into the presence of the Lord. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He immediately becomes aware of his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. This is what happened with Peter. When Peter came to the realization that the Lord Jesus was God, and the first thing out of Peter's mouth was, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. See, there's that profound sense of our awareness, of our sinfulness. That's what happens to John on the island of Patmos when he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection form. And he says, I fell on my face as like a dead man. He fainted. He passed out. He was overwhelmed and he fainted. But in Genesis 32:30, it says, therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat... am I in the right place? Wrong verse. Verse 30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the term face there, panim in the Hebrew, panim means to have a direct encounter, is what it means. It doesn't mean literally he saw the face. It was a figure of speech of having a direct encounter with God. Now, sometimes God did appear in theophanic form, where he took the physical form, like he did with Abraham when he appeared to Abraham before he was, you know, made him aware of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Samson's parents had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. It was God himself. And when he comes and he appears as a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God, of Christ himself. But there was this realization that, hey, I had this encounter and I'm still alive. because they knew. I mean, there was something about the encounter that was kind of scary. And it was very eye-opening. And, you know, you hear people today talk about, oh, I had an encounter with God. I was just worshipful and praising and happy and la, la, la. And I just think to myself, that's not the way the Bible describes it. That is not the way the Bible describes it. And it makes me put big question marks over their claim to having an encounter with God. I just think, okay, maybe not. Most likely not. Exodus 33:20. Exodus 33:20. And he said, and this is here, the Lord talking to Moses. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me, that is in directly, and live. And so that was understood. Judges chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Judges chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Let's see. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah in the Abiezrites. But the Lord says to him, well, look back at verse 22. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Well, again, why even make that comment except that it was probably on his praying, you know, don't fear and you're not going to die. And then over in Judges 13, 22, this is Samson's parents. Verse 21, let me go back. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he had seen the angel of the Lord. Verse 22, so Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we've seen God. Well, he kind of freaked out. His wife had to talk him off the ledge, verse 23. But his wife said, hey, look, it doesn't make sense. If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all things, nor would he have let us hear these things like he has this day. And so she kind of has to talk him down, because he's like, we're dead, we're going to die. And she's like, well, it doesn't make sense. Think about it. You know, why would he have accepted our offering? Why would he have, you know, told us these things, you know, if that's what's going to happen? So, you know, sometimes you have to calm your emotions so that you don't have that exaggerated response. See, I could see me doing that and Sherry talking me down, right? going back to our notes here, verse 34. He says, or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So you saw this thing. So again, he's asking questions. Has any God ever done this? You know, and he's speaking rhetorically, because in fact there are no other gods, but he's accommodating them to a certain degree. And then he says in verse 35, to you it was shown... In other words, to you, you have this revelation so that you might what? Know something. That you might know something. That you might know that the Lord is what? that he is God and there is no other besides him. In other words, history lesson, theological lesson. So you reflect back on these events, and what should that lead you to conclude? That the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. There's a Latin phrase for this. It's called sui generis. It means he's in a category by himself. Sui self. In other words, you see the word sui even in the word suicide. Sede, to kill. You think of like homicide, right? To kill another. And suicide is killing of self. It's death of self. So sui generis here means he's in a category all by himself. Right? And so God is unique. He's not to be compared. And going back to our passage we looked at earlier, we'll go there again. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no other, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. And so he's driving this point about his uniqueness. Very similar to what he says here, that he is God and there is no other besides him. Verse 36, out of the heavens, now he's going back to a history lesson here again. So you got to kind of follow the bouncing ball. Pay attention to what's going on linguistically in the text. So history lesson, theological lesson, now we're going back to a history lesson. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And discipline here is not in the form of punishment. That's not what he's doing here. It has didactic purposes. Didactic. And didactic just simply means teaching purposes. It's instructive, is what it's supposed to be. So out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. So you heard it, you saw it, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Now they're thinking back, those who were alive, who in the second generation in Deuteronomy, who could reflect back as who were youth, maybe kids, maybe young teenagers, but who were there and saw the fire, heard the voice, and he's calling this to their memory. And then in verse 37, he says, because he loved your fathers. Now this introduces love into the book of Deuteronomy. And this is revolutionary. This is unheard of in the ancient world. Because he loved your fathers, from the Hebrew word ahav. Ahav. And by the way, when you see the word love, another word should quickly come into connection with that. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again because repetition is how we learn, right? So when you see the word love, you should think of the word choose. Okay? And when you think of if you think of the words hate, you should think of the word reject. So like when God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, God doesn't hate. It's not in that sense. It means Jacob I have chosen and Esau I have rejected. And so when you hear love and you look at it in this context, you should think of it in the sense of choosing, that God chose these people. And when we think of love, we should think of love in very similar terms. In other words, I could come to Sari and I could say, I choose you. And that's my way of saying I love her. Also, when we think of the word love, we should also think of the word commitment. And so you can literally say, I'm committed to you. And what am I saying? I'm saying I love you. Right? I desire your best interest. I'm here for you. And it's this idea of commitment. And it's not an emotion. See, we often put love in the form of an emotion, and I think that's a fault. Because we westernize it, we humanize it, we think in terms of emotion and affection. And by the way, when you think of love, you think of from the human level as the greatest form of love that we can have is a love in which we seek God's best in the lives of other people. And by the way, that's the way that love should be understood, especially when you think in terms of the command, like in Matthew, where Jesus says, love your enemies. And I wrestled with that for a long time because I've been hurt by people. People that intentionally set out to hurt me. And they did it. Mission accomplished. Steve was wounded. Still has some scars. Still bears some of the hurt. And yet, I am commanded to love them. And I used to scratch my head. Well, how can I conjure up an affection? How can I conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who's just injured me? socially with my reputation, injured me financially because they stole from me or caused me some harm that put me out of pocket? How can I conjure up a warm fuzzy for this person who has hurt me, who is clearly my enemy and out to harm me and perhaps even to destroy me? How can I have a warm fuzzy? You can't. And one of the things I learned after years of being in Christian ministry is that emotion follows thought. And that you're not, the Bible doesn't really command your emotions. And this was somewhat revolutionary for me as well. The Bible doesn't command your emotions. The Bible commands your intellect, and the Bible commands your will. Commands you to think a certain way and commands you to act a certain way. And many times it's actually contrary to your feelings. It's actually contrary to how you feel, because you may have a fire burning within you that wants to retaliate, that wants to injure that person who's injured you. But you are not to be governed by that fire. You are not to be governed by that emotion. You are to be governed by the truth of God's word and your commitment to your relationship with Him and God's best for that other person. And by the way, when you think of commands in the Bible, there are at least three things that are true of commands. Three things that are true of command. One, it assumes intellect. It assumes that you have the capacity to understand the command. Okay? Second of all, it assumes volition, that you have the ability to execute the command. And the third thing that a command assumes is present or future opportunity. Because you can't command past action. So it assumes intellect, you understand it. It assumes volition, you can do it. And it assumes present or future opportunity. And so when you think of commands, that's how you should understand it. But with regard to loving my enemies, I'm not commanded to have a warm fuzzy towards them. I am commanded to seek God's best in their life. And that is the proper way of understanding Christian love. And so here, when going back, we're talking about God's love, verse 37, because He loved your fathers, therefore He what? What's the word there? He chose their descendants after them. So love and choice. I used to listen years ago to a very, very good Bible teacher, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. He was a professor of Greek at Dallas Seminary for like 30 years or something. Quite a bright man. I didn't agree with him on everything. He was somewhat of a hyper-Calvinist, and we would kind of, you know. Yeah. But the 90-10 rule applied. 90% of what he taught, I was like, yeah, right on, buddy, you the man. And then he'd go off on some tangent, like, oh, you're messing it up, buddy. What'd you go there for? And then he'd come back, I'm like, yeah, the hero saves the day, right? So he was good. But he used to use a phrase, which I think he borrowed from somebody else, but he used to talk about it in relationships, especially in marriage. And he would say, choose to love and love your choice. Choose to love and then love your choice. Because the object of your love is not always going to be attractive. And it should be 100%. What you give should never be predicated on what some expectation of return. And people sometimes get into this fairness game. Forget all that. Just throw fairness out the window, okay? Just forget all that. You're committed to love and to be the person who commits and sacrifices and gives 100%. Now, it's nice when you get it back, but when the object of your love doesn't reciprocate and doesn't return the affection, then you have to operate on a higher love, on a biblical love, and that is a love of commitment, a love of loyalty that says, I'm going to stick with you because I promise to do so, and I'm going to be the Christian that I need to be, whether you're behaving godly or like a little stinker, I am going to behave consistently because that's what my God expects of me, and that's how I'm going to live it out. And so in that sense, you choose to love and you love your choice. And so here God says he loved, Moses says he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And that's interesting because this communicates the idea of blessing by association. Blessing by association. And I cannot tell you the number of times where I have seen people be blessed or people suffer because of the decisions that somebody close to them made. And I think of children. I have a lady I work with, and she was a CPS. She worked in Child Protective Services for about 7 years, and she worked in special cases. And by special cases, I mean some of the most egregious, horrendous child abuse cases. Just absolutely horrific stuff. And I could give you some stories, but I'll spare you. But she burned out after about 7 years. She's like, I'm cooked. I can't do this anymore. Because it so bothered her. But one of the things that really got her was you see these helpless children, and I'm talking babies, infants, who were abused, beaten, cut, burned, abandoned, left to starve, neglected, tied up, put in a closet, for goodness sake. I mean, really horrendous stuff. And you think, why would this child suffer? Because they're tied to an idiot. Because they're tied to an evil person. And they don't have a choice there. And so there's a blessing that comes upon a child that grows up in a home, a godly home, where there is love, where there is a commitment to the self-interest of the child, for their development, to teach them the things of the Lord, to love them, to pray for them. But then the flip side is true as well, that there's cursing that can come into a person's life. And that can be in any aspects of life. You can be blessed or cursed depending upon your relationship with God. It can trickle down. I think of Jonah, for example, and I've used this before, the concept of blessing and cursing by association. Remember in Jonah chapter 1 when Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord? Remember that? And he goes down to Tarshish, gets on a ship and heads out, and the Lord sends a storm. The Lord causes a storm to come upon the ship. And Jonah knows what's going on. And so he goes down into the hull of the ship and he tries to, you know, catch some Z's because he's trying to shut God out. He's trying to hide. Everybody up on board, you know, and God's controlling everything. He controls the storm, and, you know, the people are trying to throw stuff overboard, and they eventually start rolling dice to figure out, ooh, who is this, you know, this pagan practice. And even in the midst of that, God lets the dice fall on Jonah. Accident? No, not at all. He's pointing out the man. And so they come to him, they say, who are you? What have you done? Where are you from? Moses. Jonah told him. You know, he says, I fear God, I'm fleeing from him. And they're like, well, how could you do this? And so then they say, well, how can this storm stop? And Jonah makes the comment, he says, throw me overboard. And that's crazy in its own way, because he would rather die than do God's will. That's how bad of a prophet he was. That's how bad of a missionary he was. He would rather die than go and preach to the Ninevites. That's how much he hated them. That's a flawed prophet. He's in heaven today. I'm going to have a talk with him when we get up there. But nonetheless, that's how messed up he was in his thinking. But he says, throw me overboard. But then he makes a comment that is absolutely true. He says, for I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me. So his being outside the will of God, bam. Storm, discipline comes upon him, but it doesn't just affect him, it affects those in his periphery who suffer because of his disobedience. And choices have consequences. Not just in the human realm, but in our relationship with God. But then he finally gets humbled, right? He gets thrown overboard, the storm stops, they're like, whoa, something miraculous going on here, right? Jonah goes down, he's swallowed by the great fish, the Lord humbles him, you know, he's 3 days and three nights in a very geeky, slimy environment, but he's not dying, he's like, well, I'm alive, and he constructs this fabulous prayer, which means he had great theology. He's in the belly of the whale, right, fish, I don't know if it was a whale, it was a great fish, and then he spit up on the ground, and now he goes, he's obedient, he still hasn't changed inside, he still hates the Ninevites, in fact, he gets angry at God, remember? In Jonah chapter 3, he goes through and he preaches, and they believed in the Lord. They turned, shuv, they repented, they turned to the Lord, they stopped their wickedness. God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy you, right? Jonah gets angry, goes up on the mountain, says, I knew it, God, you're so gracious and compassionate. And he's angry at God's compassion. He's angry at his graciousness. In other words, he's like, I want it, be compassionate to me. I'm a stinker too, and I'll take your compassion, but don't you give it to them. Again, he's a messed up prophet. He may have needed some counseling, okay? But you see here, blessing, when he's obedient to the Lord, and his emotions weren't in it. I mean, he was probably afraid of fish number two, right? He doesn't want that again. So he says, all right, God, I don't want to take another whooping, so I'll go do what you told me to do. And his message was short. I mean, he just walked through the city. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. I mean, that's about as short a message you can get. But it was enough of a message from the Lord that people heard it and they said, okay, we'll respond. They were ready. And when the message came, bam, they responded. From the king, from the people up to the king and across the land. And because of one man's obedience, probably 500,000 people were saved. and are in heaven today. That's blessing by association. So that's part of what we see going on here, is where God says, he says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. Blessing by association. Your life matters. How you live in your relationship with God doesn't just affect you, it affects people around you. And whether or not the blessing of the Lord spills over and extends into their life, or whether the suffering that you have winds up trickling out and damaging the lives of other people. That concept of blessing and cursing by the association you can find throughout the Scriptures. And so it's a very serious thing how you walk with the Lord. It's a very serious thing. He goes on, he says, and he personally brought you up from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you. Here's where you need to take your pen and you need to put a nice straight line through the word Amalekites. I don't know what I was thinking when I put that in there. It should just be just the Amorites, the nations greater and mightier than you that he's been driving out. Remember Sihon and Og? Mm-hmm. They were Amorites. The Amalek, I don't know what happened. I think I passed out for a moment. My head probably hit the keyboard when I woke up. My eyebrows had typed in the word Amalekites or something. And anyway, so I left it. I don't know what I was thinking. But anyway, put a line through it. It shouldn't be in there. So anyway, but the point is he's giving them a history lesson that God has personally brought you up from Egypt by his great power. He's been driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. And so he's driving that point. And I've got Jeremiah 32 underscored, so we better go over there and read it. Apparently it was important when I wrote it in there, so I don't want to leave it out. So Jeremiah 32:17 through 22. Jeremiah 32:17. O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched hand. Nothing is too difficult for you. Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O God, O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And see, Jeremiah is writing, at the end of 600 into the early part of the 500 BC time frame. So this is roughly 1,000 years, 900 to 1,000 years after. And he's still thinking in terms, see, Jeremiah is still thinking in terms of the Exodus, God's deliverance, coming into the land. Because again, that was part of their history. It was part of their identity. So he gives the history lesson. Now he gives a theological lesson, verse 39. Therefore, know. Here we have, again, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth. And again, for a second time, there is no other. So twice he's bringing out the uniqueness of God, the sui generis of God, that he's in that category all by himself. And so he gives them a history, a theology lesson. A history lesson, a theology lesson. And he ties that together. Now we have the practical lesson. Okay? So verse 40, he says, so you shall keep his statutes. In other words, here's where history has brought us. Here's the theology lesson we draw from that. Now, here's the application. Here's where we are at this point. Do you want the blessing to continue? He says, verse 40, so you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So the statutes and the commandments are for a purpose, that it may go well with you and your children after you. Now, part of it is, I don't want to miscommunicate here as well. Part of it is that when people begin to live sinfully, a lot of times what they're doing is they're setting up a pattern for their children to walk in. And so, like, when you read in the Bible where it talks about God says, I will bless descendants to the thousandth generation, but I will curse generations to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And I used to think in some ways that that was kind of unfair of God, that he would do that. But then I later on understood that those who hate me were the children who followed in the ways of their parents. So when it talks about the cursing going on to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, those, when you find those, you have to go back to the nearest antecedent. What's the nearest antecedent? The generation that came out. The generation that followed. So when he talks about the third and fourth generation of those who hate me goes back to the third and fourth generation, who are in effect following in the ways of their parents, the pattern that their parents established for them. And so it not only affects the children as they grow up in the ungodly home, but it becomes the pattern for them to follow in. And by the way, this idea of keeping commandments was also something that he repeats throughout, this idea that it may go well with him. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And you see, and again, I love Moses. He's a man of repetition. Man that I appreciate who does this. So like in Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? What's part of it? That your days may be prolonged and that it may go what? Well with you. In other words, obey the command and there's a benefit to it, that it may go well with you. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be what? Well with you. And that you may multiply greatly. You picking up on a pattern here? Go over to Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land in which you are about to cross over to possess it, so that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them. So that you may prolong your days in the land, right? So it may go well with you. Look at Deuteronomy 12:28. Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, in order that it may what? Be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So it's this whole idea that it may be well with you, because that's the benefit of obeying the Lord and walking in that relationship. So that is a pattern that you will see throughout, and we'll bring it up again each time we mention it, because I like repetition. And, you know, it's funny, because when I was a kid growing up and you go to church, and there was always this sort of unpardonable sin that the preacher should commit. Should he ever preach the same sermon twice? And you grow up and you think, well, you know, he's got this five, and it was always a joke if the pastor were to go in and rifle through his, you know, sermons that he's got indexed in all these file cabinets, and he pulls one out from 20 years ago and tries to preach it again, and somebody calls him out on it. And I think, that's stupid. That's stupid. First of all, I mean, not that there isn't enough material that you could preach a different sermon every single week. I mean, I could start in Genesis and preach through Revelation. I could do that in about 40 years. That'd probably be about the extent of my tenure, maybe 50 if I could last that long. If I started young enough and was faithful to the course, I mean, you could do it, right? But that's not the way the Bible itself is written. The Bible itself is written with repetition. And I'll tell you, I think the turning point for me, and the first time I saw it, was in Peter. When Peter wrote to his audience, he said, I write these things to stir you up by way of remembrance. In other words, I taught you these things once before. But you know what happens with time? You forget, right? And so you have to be reminded. Look, welcome to the human race. It's not a flaw, it's just the way that we are. And I've mentioned before, it's just how we learn. There's a good word for it, it's called inculcation. Inculcation, learning by repetition. And I mentioned, it's how you, a lot of times how you learn a lot of things. I used to sit and read the times table, you know, and you just read it, and you keep going over it. After about the 157th time, you finally, you've got it memorized, right? Same with language. You know, when I was learning Greek paradigms, luo, lues, lue, luamen, luetu, lusi. Okay, then luso, luses, luse, lusamen, lusetu, lususi. Eluan, lues, lue, luamen, luete, lusi. Start getting tongue-tied after a while. But you say it a couple hundred thousand times, and it just gets so ingrained into your mind, you know those verb paradigms. Okay? And so that's just the way it is. And so I'm that way with the Bible. There's repetition. It's to drive a point. It's to seat something into your mind so that it's so firmly seated there that it's right there in your thinking all the time, in that stream of consciousness. So, you know, again, I'm unapologetic about it. So let's take up the summary points here. So in this pericope, it is revealed that Yahweh is unique in all history. Having been motivated by love, he chose to deliver his enslaved people from Egyptian bondage and bring them into the promised land. And Israel was to take it to heart and obey his commandments so that it would go well with them. Now this pericope is presented, as I mentioned before, as a history lesson, followed by a theological lesson, then another history lesson, and then a second theological lesson, concluding with a practical lesson. I didn't originate that, by the way. That was actually an observation I took from Dr. Daniel Block from his NIV application commentary on Deuteronomy. I just unpacked it in my own words. But that's the pattern that you see there. So Moses calls his audience to think back on their history, to think back on their history. And then I have a quote here from Eugene Merrill. That's who I did this from. Here it's from the scripture. So they were to think back on their history concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? And so Moses asked them to consider several things. First, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? The answer after consideration was a resounding no. The second question was, or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by the great terrors as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Again, the clear answer was no. In fact, if you study the pagan deities of the ancient world, if you study the pagan deities, it shows that they operated out of self-interest, attacking other nations merely to expand their territory, not for the interest of their worshipers. By the way, the pagan deities were usually connected with a certain geographical region, sometimes a city. And so you would find Baal attached to a certain city. So it was Baal of whatever the city's name was, right? And so they were known to be geographical, and they were designed to protect their territory. And so you never heard of anything like this, not among the pagan deities, which don't exist anyway. But that's the point that he's bringing out here. So again, a study of the pagan deities shows that they operated out of self-interest, attacking other nations merely to expand their territory and not for the interest of their worshipers. But Yahweh is different. First, he is the only true God and there are no others. And he invaded Egypt, the superpower of the day, demanding his people be set free from their slavery to worship him, and humbling Egypt when Pharaoh refused, and bringing Israel out to himself to be a special people. Moses provided a theological lesson from these facts, saying, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. When Israel was shown, what Israel was shown was to lead them to what they might know, namely that the Lord God is unique with no other like him. Now, God's acts were self-revelatory. In other words, he chose to act. He chose to reveal himself. So they were self-revelatory for the purpose of making himself known to a specific group of people, Israel, that they might know his special uniqueness in all history, and especially toward them as his chosen people. Moses provides a second history lesson, saying, "Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire." The phrase "out of the heavens" means that God condescended to the earth, and he condescended to let his people hear his voice and to see his great fire at Mount Sinai. So this is God coming down to man to reveal himself. The discipline mentioned here is not punitive, but didactic, from the Greek word didache, which means to teach or for instruction. So it's didactic for training purposes, that they might know and obey him. And what was God's motivation for his deliverance and self-disclosure? Well, Moses says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance today." As I mentioned before, love and choice belong together. Here, quoting from Eugene Merrill, from his commentary, he says, in this brief motive clause occur two of the most covenantally significant words in the Old Testament, love and choose. He says, as technical terms, they are virtually synonymous, as a great many scholars have put beyond doubt. In other words, to love is to choose, and to choose is to love. And so he's absolutely right there. He's absolutely right. And by the way, whenever we study the Bible, we always want to study it from the language, the time, and the culture from within which it was written. So we want to understand the terms not from our day, but from their day, and the way that God intended it for his people at that particular time. God's love, I give you the Hebrew verb here, ahev, is an important theological motif that runs throughout Deuteronomy. You see it throughout. I mean, you can look at, and we're going to see it as we move through, that God's love is going to be repeated. By the way, it was God's love that motivated him to do what he did, to choose them, to rescue them, to pull them out of slavery. And their obedience was to be a response love to him and to others. And it drives me crazy. And it drives me bonkers when you have pastors that just teach, do this, do this, do this, do this, and they give all these commands, and so, but they never give you the reason why. They never tell you, well, what's your motivation? Why am I to do it? Am I to be afraid? Well, sometimes they'll put that fear into your mind, they try to. But what is to be our motivation? It should be love. And this is why I believe when one goes through and really does a good study of the Bible of who is God, how great is he, how compassionate is he, how wonderful is he, how gracious is he, how long-suffering, how patient, how loving is he? When you understand the greatness of God, when you understand who he is and your enslavement and your being helpless to save yourself and the fact that he reached into time and reached into space and he plucked you out of the fire, and you understand the gravity of your situation, and you understand just how serious it was and how helpless you were, and the fact that you were destined for an eternal separation from God, and the fact that his love is so great that he reached into history and he does for you this wonderful thing of saving you, of pulling you out. When you understand who God is, then it produces within you such a love that your motivation to obey him is born out of love. That's why you want to serve him, as a love response, as a thank you. You have done the most for me. How can I do any less? And to fail to teach the greatness of God is an injury that any pastor will commit upon the people of God in churches. And it just drives me crazy that God and his character and his greatness and his love is not taught. And you go over to passages like 1 John 4:19, where John puts the proper order and he says, we love. Which is what we're called to do, right? As Christians, we're love. And why do we love? We love because. Why? He first loved us. You see, human, our love for God, our love for others is a response to what? To His love for us. But if you don't understand that love, then the natural response will not be there. And I can sit here and I can talk about commands and this is what Moses is doing. But he's introducing something that is revolutionary to the day. When he's talking about commands, he's tying it to, look, God is great. He reached into time. He reached into space. You were a slave people. You were trapped in Egypt. You were impoverished. You were suffering. You were being persecuted and exploited. And you cried out to the Lord and he sent a deliverer to you. And he raised up Moses and he went in there and he brought these plagues and he crippled the nation. He destroyed the nation. And he destroyed them economically. And they weren't completely removed, but they were leveled. And he pulled out his people and he brought them into the wilderness and he provided for them food and water and guidance and truth. And in all of this, Moses reveals God loves you. This is why he did it. He loves your fathers and he chose you. Because this is the God that is calling us into a covenant relationship with Him. It is driven by His love. And Moses repeats this throughout. And the response, if they get it, was to be one of a giant, thank you, God. Let me now obey your commands and enjoy this even more wonderful blessing because you've set before me a path that is clear. I know what the rules are. I know how to live. Because you've given me truth and you've given me guidance and you've given me what is right and what is wrong and I know the standard of expectation and I can walk in it and there's predictability in the relationship. And they still messed it up. It wasn't a failure on Moses' part. This generation did. They went and they took the land. But again, this point of love, it has to be something that has to be communicated. And you know, I can set forth commands. I can talk about what the Word of God teaches us to do. And listen, there's a lot of commands for Christians. I mean, don't kid yourself. There's a lot of commands. But when put within the proper context, you understand why those commands are there. You understand the value of the commands. You understand the source of the command. And the response is look, the commandments of God are not burdensome. Not in a heart that is saturated with love. They're not burdensome. They're welcome. They're appreciative. So let me get back to the text here. So love and choice belong together. And God's love, ahav, is an important theological motif that runs throughout Deuteronomy. And we're going to see it. And though love has a wide semantic range in the Old Testament, and here I'm quoting from Dr. Merrill, he says, in Deuteronomy, love denotes covenant, commitment, demonstrated in actions that serve the interests of the other person. I want to say that again. Again here quoting from Dr. Merrill. In Deuteronomy, love denotes covenant commitment demonstrated in actions that serve the interests of the other person. In other words, it seeks their best. He goes on to say, this statement is revolutionary since the notion of love is virtually absent from the vocabulary of divine human relationships in the ancient Orient. End quote. So the idea of commitment love carries into the New Testament where Jesus tells his disciples, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And love for Jesus means we are committed to him above all else. And this commitment is manifest in a life of obedience to him and service to others. Biblical love is not an emotion. Rather, it is a choice to commit ourselves to another person, a choice to seek God's best in their lives. Love is manifest by prayer. So we talk about how is it manifest? It's manifest by praying for other people, sharing the gospel with the lost, sharing biblical truth to edify believers, open-handed giving to the needy, supporting Christian ministries that do God's work. These are just a few to name. From God's past actions of self-revelation and deliverance, Israel was to, quote, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth there is no other, end quote. And here for the second time, Moses drives the point, because again, Moses is a man of repetition. Gotta love him. Gotta love him. So here for the second time, Moses drives the point. He drives the point that God is unique. He's in a class all by himself. For there are no other gods that exist. And what was Israel to do with this knowledge? They were to take it to heart and live as God intended. And Moses then draws the practical lesson. So he gives a historical, theological, followed by practical. And the practical lesson was, so you shall keep his commandments, his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today. And here is the oft-repeated pattern throughout Scripture that knowledge precedes application. I've said that 1,001 times. Tonight makes 1,002. I've been keeping record, track of it. We cannot live what we do not know, for learning His Word necessarily precedes living His will. And what's the benefit? Moses tells Israel that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Not only would God bless His people for their obedience, but He would also bless their children. Godliness results in benefits both to the person who walks with the Lord and to those connected to her or him. Quoting from Dr. Thomas Constable, he says, Moses appeals to his people to obey the will of Yahweh for their own good and for the good of their descendants. If they will keep alive the memory of Yahweh's gracious actions, if their theology remains pure, and if their response is right, then God's mission for them will be fulfilled. The land has indeed been promised to them as an eternal possession, but enjoyment of the promise is conditional. Each generation must commit itself anew to being the people of God in God's land for God's glory. I love Constable. He has a way with words. Wearsby, too. He can really turn a phrase. So last comment on this page. We're almost done. Just a few more minutes. So Israel was blessed by God's loving choice of them as a special people, which love was manifest in His great acts of deliverance in their past. Such a record of God's greatness was intended to help motivate them to obedience. The best way, and here I'm quoting from Constable, actually. The last one was from Merrill again. So he says here, I turned around, sorry about that. So he says, the best way to motivate people to obey God is to expound His character and conduct. I believe that, which is one of the reasons why I have given lessons in the past on the attributes of God, going through and talking about the Trinity, talking about each member of the Godhead, talking about their attributes, because it's only in the study of who He is, His character and His conduct, that people really begin to understand just how who He is and how great He is. And in that context, it not only gives them a sense of confidence to face life and a courage and a boldness, but it gives them a heart to do ministry and to stay in good relationships. So the best way to motivate people to obey God is to expound His character and conduct, as Moses did here. Note, too, that Moses appealed to the self-interest of the Israelites, saying that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land. End quote. So I close out with this paragraph here. As the church, there is similarity between God's deliverance of Israel and us. Like Israel, we were once enslaved in a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness over which Satan rules, and we were helpless to liberate ourselves. But God reached into Satan's kingdom and disrupted his domain, calling out a people for himself from among those who were enslaved. And this disruption occurred at the cross, where having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, Colossians 2:15 tells us. Our freedom came when we responded positively to the message of the cross, believing that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, like the Israelites, we were slaves. We were trapped in a place and helpless to save ourselves. And God sent a deliverer. He sent His Son, who disarmed the powers and authorities to set us free. And we had to respond to it. There was a response of faith on our part to believe the gospel message. And the result was, according to Colossians 1:13 and 14, that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see that transfer from one kingdom to another. And our deliverance is complete. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now don't miss that language. Remember that in Egypt, when God sent the 10th plague, the angel of destruction, so to say, would pass over the house that had the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Remember that? And so when Paul likens to Jesus Christ as our Passover, having been sacrificed, in other words, it was his blood upon us that liberated us, that saved us, that redeemed us. And Peter points out that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And now, according to John 1:12, we're children of God. You see, we've gone from being a slave class to now we've been elevated to part of the family of God. We're now children of God. We're brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as such, according to Ephesians 4:1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, you've now been rescued and you're now in a right relationship. Now you've been elevated to this high position of nobility in the royal family of God. Now you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You've been called out. You've been set free. Your slave clothes have been taken off. You've been donned with royal robes of righteousness that have been gifted to you. Now you have to learn to live in this identity of who you are as a child of God. You are nobility, but you must not think like a peasant. You came from the peasant life, but you must not learn to think that way. You must learn to think as your new identity, so to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we are to look to future rewards for our life of faithfulness, according to Colossians 2:23 and 24, that we are to do our work for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord we will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And just as the Israelites were looking forward to the inheritance of the land, we too are looking forward to a future inheritance in heaven of rewards. And we've covered the doctrine of rewards before, so this should be fresh in our mind. But do you see some of the similarity there with regard to our own deliverance? So there's much richness to be drawn, to be extracted, and to be extrapolated out of these studies, because how God dealt with them in many ways is how he's dealing with us as well. So anyway, hopefully this helps us to understand the passage a little bit better.